We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We come tonight to Psalm 37 and to one of my favourite psalms for living in Australia today. It's the view of an old man's psalm and an old man's wisdom, and so one day I'll get there. But as I've gone on the Christian life, I keep seeing how true this is. And it is the psalm that young people need to listen to, as old people will sit there and say, yep, that's right, that's true. It's the old man's view. You see that, for example, in verse 25, Psalm 37, verse 25. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. See, here's his perception. I've seen it, I've been around, I've been a long time around, this is what I see. It's the wisdom of the long view. And we do need to take the long view, especially if we're young. I'll let you define what young or old is, but I'm talking to myself. Especially if we're young, middle-aged is 5 years older than you are at the moment, whatever age you are at the moment. Especially when you're young, you need to see this, and you need the long view to see where you're going. That's why you need this psalm to perceive what is happening around about you, and especially if you live in the 20th century where everything is instantaneous. You flick the switch and it happens. And you live in a world where the switch is flicked and it happens, then you want everything quickly. But if you're going to deal with God and life and reality, things don't necessarily happen quickly. They can, because God is mighty powerful and can do things of an extraordinary nature very quickly. But he often takes a long time to do things. 2,000 years ago, he sent his son into this world to live and to die and to rise again and establish his kingdom on earth. And he promised he would return very soon. 2,000 years is a long time for us. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years to the Lord. It's not long for him, but it's long for us. We have to view things in the long term and not constantly think in the short term. And it's only as you look on the long view that you avoid following fashions and fads, that you avoid being over-impressed by the pagan world around about you that seems to have this success. You start to see the folly of what is taking place. Now, I say it's for Australia today, in particular this psalm, because Australia today is living in a world of envy. It's all got to do with envy. Turn with me, before we get to a psalm, to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just make sure the person next to you can see your Bible if they haven't brought theirs, because they're a visitor. Can't imagine why else they wouldn't have their Bibles, or we left a few behind at the house party, didn't we? Yes. But do make sure the people around about you can see a Bible, won't you? Ecclesiastes 4, because I'll show you why socialism fails and why capitalism succeeds. Yeah, it's here in the Bible. It's quite clear why socialism will always fail, and it's quite clear why capitalism will always succeed. I hope that I've now got some people here insulted and some kind of feeling good. Just before I show you how wicked you are, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. See, socialism wants us to work for the good of our neighbour. No one works for the good of their neighbour. Capitalism says no one works for the good of their neighbour. Everyone's for themselves. That's why it works, because that's right. But when we say we work for ourselves, what do we work for? Well, we work for what our neighbour has. I don't work so as to provide for my neighbour. I work because I'm jealous of what my neighbour already owns. And I want what he's got. I want what his life is about, whatever it may be. It's meaningless, it's stupid, that's what the Ecclesiastes is saying. It's a meaningless chasing after the wind. You never can catch the wind. It's stupid, but it's universal, and it leads you into a dreadful prison because you become part of the rat race of competitiveness and can be manipulated by the boss into overwork and into immorality as you're always chasing after what you haven't got. And it's antisocial because you're always wanting what the other person has got and filled with envy and jealousy and rivalry and trying to beat him. And it leads you to discontent, to that restlessness that, you know, maybe if I got a new car, maybe if I got a better CD, maybe if I had the overseas trip, maybe if I had that new coat, maybe if I had a new bunch of friends, maybe if I, maybe, then somehow something will someday make me happy, but it never quite arrives. Because it doesn't matter what I've got, I only move into another social scene where I see other people who have got more. Bigger, better, newer, brighter, more polished. It's a prison of self-centeredness. But it carries with it hatred. The hatred you see reflected in this psalm of the wicked who in verse 12 plot against the righteous. In verse 14 try to bring down the poor and needy. Verse 32 lie in wait for the righteous. It really is a hatred of other people. And a lack of respect and regard and care for them. Do you think when people are doing their big deals down in the commerce world that our brothers and sisters are trying to evangelise, do you think they're concerned about the little people of this world? Do you think when they see the millions of dollars not being paid back to the loans that they gave their word to return but never actually will, do you think they see the hundreds and thousands of little people who are being turfed out of work? Do you think they lie awake at night worrying about them? The tobacco industry has finally started to feel the pinch in our world of regulations. We may yet be able to rise up and stop them selling their poisonous substance to our community, but it doesn't matter much because the tobacco industry has already moving offshore. It's moving into the third world where there aren't any regulations against them, where they can introduce the wonderful practice of smoking to a whole community of people in the third world in the south who have never actually experienced what it's like to see their friends dying around about them of this dreaded weed. We've got to keep our profits up. We've got a lot of money invested in these companies. They don't care about the little person. They're not worried about that. They're worried about their shareholders. They're worried about turning in the sufficient profits for themselves. They're worried about their career as they climb to their chief executive offices. They're worried about themselves and getting ahead, and it's full of hatred. There's no love lost in the corporate room, in the boardrooms, as people clamber over each other to get ahead, as they stab each other in the back in the deals that they can get, as they work so as to get the edge in the competition, so as they can beat each other down to make sure they pay the lowest possible price and gain the highest, greatest profit for themselves. There's no love lost in it at all, is there? There's no concern for the commonwealth, for the common good. That's not... There, I'll try down here again. That's not the... I'll just stand here holding it. This is a one-handed sermon here on in. There's no concern for theirs, but it's worldly success. What we've got to understand, and what the psalmist sees, though, is that it brings success. You'll see in verse 7, he says there, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." Or verse 35, "I have seen the wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil." The wicked do succeed. They do achieve. They do make their fortunes. I mean, that's why capitalism works, you see. Greed is such a characteristic of human nature. Our envy and rivalry and ambition, our selfish jealousy of each other, is such an effective part of our motivational makeup that capitalism works. People do work hard. People do succeed. But whom will we mention as the successors of the 90s or the 80s in Australia? Mr. Bond, Mr. Scase? Or the politicians like Mr. Burke in Western Australia, or poor Mr. Greiner and his troubles here in our state now? Or the sportsmen like Ben Johnson? What a success he was. Or maybe Muhammad Ali, you see him now dribbling as he can't even talk and hold a sentence together because he was such a world champion at such a stupid sport. But he was a success, and he won. And there were times at which people would flock around to be photographed with him and have him speak. But what price and what value? Worldly success is short-term success. Now, all that is backdrop for this psalm. Backdrop for the real theme of the psalm, that is the world of the godly. So let's look at it fairly quickly. You'll see I've written down a lot of verses there, and they're scattered through the psalm. Because the psalm doesn't follow kind of a theme, it just keeps working around the theme over and over and over, so that you keep getting the ideas. Four ideas, firstly. The wicked have short-term success. So the psalmist in his old age is saying, I've seen the wicked succeed, but I tell you what, they all get cut down in short term. Verse 2. For like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Verse 10, a little while and the wicked will be no more, though you look for them, they will not be found. Verse 13, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming, and so it goes on and on. Sure, they can build buildings and have their name placard across them. They can be written up in the Women's Weekly. They can be written up in the Women's Day. They can be written up in Pix, Dolly, Cosmo and all the rest of them. They can be on the television night after night. But don't worry, friends, they don't last long. Now, of course, if you've only just come into adulthood and you see these big names and great successes, you say, boy, they've got it all. But when you get older, you look back and you say, oh, yeah, remember that bloke? Yeah, he was a great success for 5 years. And you remember him, that singer? Yeah, what was his name? Who did he marry? I can't remember him really properly anymore, can I? There was a time when people flocked in their thousands. Johnny Ray. Hands up those who remember Johnny Ray. Hey, middle-aged. Yeah. Johnny Ray sang in a concert in New York at which there were 50, 60, 70, 80, 100,000 people. Great, one of those great park things. They just had them lined up. He wound up at the Ulla Dulla Workers Club to an audience of 17. How the mighty have fallen. Something to cry about, one could say, which only some will get. The wicked are short. Not that I was saying Johnny was himself wicked. I'm just saying fame is very short. Live long enough and you'll see the success of the wicked come to nothing. Don't be too impressed. Secondly, the righteous will inherit. They are the ones who will inherit in the long run, and their inheritance is the long-term inheritance. You see, he's writing to the Israelites in the Promised Land. And the Israelites in the Promised Land have been promised the inheritance of the Promised Land. And he said, those who are wicked will make a lot of money in the Promised Land, but they'll get snuffed out of it. But you who are righteous, you may not look like you're making a lot of money in the rest of it, but you will gain the inheritance in the long run. And your inheritance will be permanent. Come to me, verses 9 to 11. For evil men will be cut off. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more, but though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The meek will be the ones who inherit it. Not the bumptious, not the arrogant, not the pushy, not the aggressive, not those who can climb over other people, but the meek, the patient, the kind, the gentle. Come across to verse 27. All who've got the NIV, read it out loud with me from verses 27 to 29. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Ponder it, friends. You see, the short-term winners may be the wicked. But the long-term winners, the real winners, are God's people. Why? Why do the righteous inherit? Well, it's not because slow and steady wins the race. It's because God prospers the righteous. He is the one who looks after them. Verse 22, those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. It is God who upholds the righteous. It is God who will bring the blessing. The inheritance will come, the promised land, because God prospers the way of the righteous. Living in God's land, they don't get there by push, but they get there by God's way. Now, what is God's way? Well, it's a character of your person. It's living his way. It's listed out here under points 1 to 7, or if you like, I to VII. Here are the characteristics of the godly person, the one that God gives the promised land to, the one who will inherit the earth forever. I didn't bring my pen up here, but someone else will lend me one, won't they? Oh, no, Michael, you need to take notes very badly. Huh? Thank you. Now, let's spend a moment or two here just looking at it with the person next to us. You see, you've got to be able to look at a Bible, haven't you? Look at it with the person next to you and see what word, what single word you would put for each of I to VII, right? In each of those verses, there is some particular reference. Just work with the person next to you. We'll collect them up in a few moments' time. Should be a one-word topic for each of those six sections, 1 to 7. Okay, let's go, shall we? Let's pick up those who are slow. We'll pick up with those who are faster. Tell me the title for number one. Generous. I pointed over there, but I heard it from down here. Yes, okay. Generous. The character of the godly person is generous. That's not surprising because God is a generous giver himself. The very nature and character of God is to be generous, and so the godly will be generous. Now, the world doesn't believe this. The world believes generosity is stupid. I mean, they'll give a couple of dollars to someone who comes knocking on the door, but they don't actually plan to be generous like Christian people, like godly people will plan to be generous. Because we know that as we are generous, so our God will trust us with more riches. It's 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you'll find it. Because God gives wealth to those whom he can trust. And people who are selfish, well, he can't trust them with money, but people who are generous and concerned for other people, well, he can give them money because they will use it properly. Generosity is one of the characteristics of godly. That's number one. Anybody get any alternatives, generosity? Right, number two. What do we get in number two? I'll look over this way, over against the wall there. Wisdom, yes, it's the wisdom. And the wisdom is the wisdom of God's word. It's the person whose lips and heart and feet are kept by God's word. Now, well done, you've come here tonight to church. You'll come studying God's word, which is great news. Did you read it before you came? On the back of the outline, you'll see the preparation for next week. Make sure you read it before you come, because you learn about 10 times as more if you prepare than if you just roll up and try and remember, especially if you don't arrive on time to hear the reading. It gets very difficult to know what the man's preaching about sometimes. Now, you've got to read it beforehand and prepare. But then, what are we doing with our notes afterwards? When you come to church here, you need your Bible and you need your pen so as to take notes. so that you'll keep working and thinking about, but you can read it beforehand, prepare, ask the questions, think about it, come and listen to the sermon, interact in your mind with the preacher, take down notes, go home and forget everything you've learnt. That's not really wisdom, is it? It's doing what you find to be true in the Word of God that is wisdom. It's the putting of it into operation that you need. And of course, if this is your only biblical input each week, you really are fairly shortchanging yourself in growing in wisdom, aren't you? It's got to be working at the Bible all through the week. One chapter a week's really not going to hold. What's the third one, please? Number 37? Down over there. Pews over by Oxford Street. The godly characteristic in verse 37. Peace. Yes, blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus, which we had as our second reading tonight, didn't we, from Matthew chapter 5. The person of God is a person of peace. We are not people committed to warfare and to anger, to fighting and to struggling. We are people who are committed. Well, remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. We are peace lovers and peacemakers who are concerned for reconciliation between God and mankind and between humans. We're concerned for bringing people together in the basis of the truth. We are not given for conflict and war and aggression. It's a very different style of life. We must be concerned for the others. What's number four come for? Well, number four. Meek. Up there, we heard that one. I got it. Yes, meek. Meek is very... It's not weak. Meek does not mean weak. Meek is one who knows his strength but chooses not to use it. It's again quoted by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Matthew 5:5. In fact, that verse is what Jesus says, really. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. That's what Jesus says. In the book that we've put out here, the book of studies on the Sermon on the Mount called The Good Living Guide or something, get a copy and I'll wave it. Al, just tell me it's out of stock now, won't you? There's a whole series of studies on these Beatitudes, as they're called, and these blessings, which show you the good way to live. For this is the good way, to live as one who is meek. Moses is the classic meek man, the good living guides. Marvellous set of Bible studies. Modesty doesn't prevent me from telling you how brilliant they are, because they're really just studies through the scriptures as to what they mean, each of these mean, and their aim for Bible study groups to be doing through those series of blessed are, the passage that was read to us in the second reading tonight in Matthew chapter 5. This is the good life, being meek. The world doesn't think being meek's the good life. The world thinks being bumptious, being aggressive, being a winner, being someone who strives, they said I couldn't do it, but I have. I've risen up to the top. You know that kind of advertisement? That kind of person. But it's the meek person. Jesus, meekness and majesty. Know the song? Moses, the meek man. The promised land is ours if we are the meek. Well, number five. What do you get on number five? Verses 28 to 30. Down this side hasn't said much yet. They're still not saying much yet. Just? Yeah, I think I went for just. You had a problem with that because number six is kind of the same, isn't it? Now, I put faithful down under number six. Anybody get any other different ones on these, by the way? I'm happy that you're here. I mean, they're just straightforward questions, I figured, though. Just. You know, we are people who are concerned for fair play, for right principles, for justice. Justice in our business practices, justice with our clients, as well as with our shareholders, as well as with our fellow employees. Justice in our sporting events. Are you concerned justice is done, or are you concerned that you win? Which really matters? The whole nature of the sporting principle is that the playing by the rules is more important than winning. But you'd never guess it if you watch the way in which we go on about professional sport. You'd never guess it watching our footballers at the moment. Win at all costs is what is really being taught to us. Justice is our concern. And personal relationships, the way in which we treat the people in our flat that we're living with, in our family that we're living with. The justice with which we handle issues. We are people who are to be concerned with justice in our own private lives. In those bits that don't seem to have anything to do with anybody else, I mean, filling in our tax forms, justice. And faithfulness, it goes with justice. You really couldn't have one without the other. Faithful means dependable, reliable, trustworthy. It's a key to business ethics, isn't it? People who give their word, and their word can be trusted. They'll do what they said they'd do. That's why our society in the commercial world is a disaster, isn't it? You can't actually get anybody to come and fix anything in your place these days.
because they give you their word, they'll come around and they don't turn up. It's a great nuisance. And when they do the job, well, they don't do it faithfully and you have to call them back again. Indeed, there's a company that has made success in handyman things just by advertising themselves as people who clean up afterwards. And people have shot to employing them because for no other reason they've finally found workers who will clean up the mess that they create as they do the job. Faithfulness is a key to business and it's a key to Christian living, but it's not the way of the world today. Now, if you can make a quick promise, well, you make it. Promises that you can't possibly keep. You know, there's no children in poverty in Australia today. That passed out several years ago, thanks to the promises that were made by our blessed and glorious leader, who later on told us that he had to tell lies because telling lies was part of a politician's life. Now, in case you think I'm against him, exactly the same thing's been said by the Liberal Party in New South Wales, that you be a politician today, you must tell lies. That makes it impossible for Christians to be politicians. It also makes it impossible for Australians to live in any degree of integrity and justice. It's an appalling situation when we've got our life set up in such a fashion that our leaders have to lie to us. That's the same with marriage vows. Marriage vows have now become almost meaningless because it doesn't matter what you promise, the divorce laws are now set up to really mean something different. So I promise to love my wife for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health until death separates us. Total, utter commitment brought in those promises. What the lawyers tell us those promises actually mean was that I will live with you as my wife, and I will live with you as your husband, and I will not live with anybody else as wife and husband until I've left you for 12 months. That's what I was actually saying. It didn't sound like it when I was saying for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health till death us do part, but that's what I meant apparently, because I'm now free to break that promise. I'm free to, provided I don't say the same words to someone else in a 12-month period, I can then say it to somebody else, and somebody else 12 months later, and somebody else 12 months later, and somebody else 12 months later. It's all right. There's no trouble to it. There's no fault. There's no crime in what I'm doing. You see, we are a liars as a nation of liars. We don't know what faithfulness means, but our God is a faithful God. Just as he's a generous God, just as he's a just God, he is a faithful God. He gives his word and he keeps his word. And God's people are those who give their word and they keep their word. They do all in their power to keep their word, even to their own hurt, as it says in Psalm 15. And the last of these, number 7, verse 9, hope. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. We are the people not of hopelessness like so many of our atheistic friends who have no reason in the end for living and for whom suicide is the most intelligent, rational thing to do. No, we are the people who live with hope. But our hope is in the Lord, for in him we trust for the future. Not in princes, not in governments, not in the Australian dollar, and certainly not in the stock market. Not in the thing that we call securities, which of course are fundamentally insecure. What we have our hope in is not in our own efforts. We have our hope in God. So given that God prospers the righteous in the long run, and given the characteristics of the godly, how should we act if we are one of God's people? What is this psalm calling us to do? How to be and to act? Well, firstly, negative. A is negative. B, C, D, E are positive. Negative, do not fret. Funny word, fret, isn't it? Four words, four letters, you can spell it easily enough. What does it mean? It means, you tell me what you think it means. What's fret? Worry? Anxious? Stress? Ah! Don't know what that meant, but she said it, so I just repeated it for you. Sorry? Doubt? Yeah? Agitate? Yes, agitate's in it. Impatience? Yes. Well, you get it from the synonyms here, really. You look at the synonym in verse 1. Do not fret because evil men, or be envious with those who do wrong. Or in verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, do not fret. Or in verse 8, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. Fretting here in this psalm means firstly envy, secondly impatience, thirdly anger. You see, when you fret about the ungodly, you are envious of them. You are anxious about their success and your failure, and you long to have what they have. And Christians are so often envious of the wicked and their success. And this psalm, my friends, is very important for us because it warns us against that. That is not the route that we are to be travelling about. We look at them and they seem to have everything. Beautiful girlfriends, non-nerd boyfriends, sporting prowess, academic marks, business acumen. They have the house, the car, the dog, the boat, the overseas trip. They have it all, but my friends, they do not have anything at all. Their success is all short-term success. Hang around long enough and watch their lives fall apart, for they do. And those who are meek and wait on the Lord and who trust in his goodness will receive many times more than the things that they had in the short term. See, impatience is the fretting. It's that worry and that anxiety. I haven't got what I should have now. Why don't I have it? Why don't I have it now? Why hasn't God provided for me this and this and that and all these other things? They seem to have it all. Clothes, party, fun, pleasures, jobs. Don't fret about it, friends. Just wait. Be still. Patiently wait on the Lord. Hope in him. Pray to him. If they're good things that you need, God will provide them. I'm not saying be a pacifist in the sense of sitting in the desert praying. Do your work. Trust him. Follow what he says to do. Do it his way. You'll see the positives in a few moments, but the negative is don't fret about it. Don't get yourself tied in a knot on the subject. Don't be dislocated in your whole being by it. Don't fret about it. It's all right. And thirdly, anger. You see, impatience and frustration very frequently lead to anger and wrath. And so verse 8. You see, don't be angry. That's not the way. The Epistle of James says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. For the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Slow to anger. How often Greek Christians feeling disappointment and frustration, want to get angry. Angry with other people. Angry with the system that's denied us. Angry with God that he hasn't given us. We have no right to be angry with God, friends. We have false expectations. They lead us to disappointment, and the disappointment leads us to frustration, and the frustration boils over in anger. But what we should be doing is changing our false expectations. If God has not given it to us, it's not for our good at the moment, for God works in all things for our good. Whatever it is that we have at the moment is for our good. However hard, however meagre, however difficult, it is for our good. Be patient. God's got a lot of work to do in you yet. He will bring it about in his time at his plea. My time is in his hands. Be patient. Well, that's the negatives. Look at the positives. Verse 3, trust. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Just do the right thing, knowing that God will look after you. Don't cut the corners. Don't cheat. Don't try the quick route. Don't try the fast lane. Just do the right thing and trust God. There's always ways to climb the business ladder on the quick lane. There's always the corner you can cut that'll just get yourself ahead. At the company and everybody else as well, but you don't cut the corners. Don't get in the fast lane, friends. Only heads in terrible smash-ups. No, trust in God. Just do it the right way. Do the right thing. He'll provide for you in due time. It's important, friends. Did you do it the right way? I was speaking to a Christian the other day who was just saying to me how he's looking like he's going to have to resign from his job because he really is being asked to tell lies to the government authorities, to tell lies to shareholders. He's just asked to tell lies. That's basically it. Well, he could do that, couldn't he? I mean, he'd keep his job, he'd get ahead like the others are getting ahead, they'd make the profits that they're making, which are bigger profits because they're not telling the truth. But that doesn't trust God, does it? You do what's right, which is what he's doing, which may mean you'll lose your job, but don't worry. In the long run, you will be the winner and they will be the losers. In the short run, it may not be like that. But in the long run, you will win. Trust God. Trust him. He'll look after you. Delight. Verse 4 is a verse that you need to learn off by heart. Verse 4 is the kind of verse that you turn into a tapestry and hang over your bed at night. It is just one of those, if you're a marker of Bibles, this is the verse that should be marked in your Bible. It's that kind of verse. I don't know what that does to the page on the other side. It means you get verse 2 of 36 also highlighted. But, you know, if you're a highlighter of verses, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's brilliant, isn't it? Look at that. Look at the promise of the second half of that verse for a moment. What are the desires of your heart? That verse promises you that God will give you the desires of your heart. Whatever they are, God will give them to you. What do you desire? A boat? Trip? That new coat you saw down at East Gardens the other day? What is the desire of your heart? Whatever is the desire of your heart, God will give you. That's what it says, doesn't it? Mind you, you've got to do verse 4a first, haven't you? You've got to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Mind you, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what do you think your desires will be? A coat? A boat? A goat? What do you think you'll be really longing for if you're delighting yourself in the Lord? But God, that's what you'll be desiring, won't it? You'll be desiring the things of God. You'll be desiring the Lord himself. That will be your desire. And you say, stupid verse. You know, I thought this was a blank check. I thought I was going to get something worth having. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it, when you start saying things like that? You see, that verse catches you out completely, doesn't it? Because what really is your desire? What do you really, in the deep, deep down of your heart, pine for? I tell you, friends, delight yourself in the Lord and you will have your desires. Delight yourself in anything else and you're an idolater. And if you're a Christian, you're a blasphemous idolater, because you should delight yourself in the Lord. But isn't it great news? Delighting yourself in him means you get everything that your heart ever dreams of. It's a wonderful verse, verse 4. The longer you think about it, the nastier it gets. Because it really challenges you and gets under your skin. Make a tapestry. Don't give it to me. Number 5, you see, your D here on my outline. Commit your way to him. Trust and delight in him. Say, I'll go not my way, but your way. That's what we've got to do. You see, No, that's not the question. It's God wants. Go where he wants you to go. Do what he wants you to do. Be the person he wants you to be. And wait, verse 6, on him. For the promises are for the future, not for the instant. We want things quickly. We want to be changed quickly. We want to be transformed quickly. Oh, God, make me a patient person and do it quickly. It's a stupid prayer, isn't it? How can you become patient quickly? I used to pray, please, God, make me humble, but do it without humiliating me. It's just stupid, isn't it? God's work is deep and long and profound in us. It's taken me all these years to get as sinful as I am. It's going to take God time to unsinful me too. It's the character of it. We want the valuable treasures of God are growing in a lifetime. Short term, you'll see your pagan neighbours shoot ahead, but in the long run, we overtake and win. And in the eternal run, we inherit life itself. Our world is full of bondage to envy,
competitiveness, jealousy, discontent. And Christians should be different at those points. Because the world is still like the psalmist's world, except Jesus. Jesus made the difference. For he lived as this godly man. He lived as the just, faithful man. He lived with his hope in God. He lived as the generous, wise, peace-loving, meek man. Jesus lived this way and Jesus died this way, for the world crushed him into death in order to give us the inheritance. For Jesus conquers the world and conquers my heart, and I hope your heart. Not the way the world would ever conquer, but by being the person of God, the meek, who went to death. He could have climbed off the cross. He could have called down a host of angels to rescue him in the Garden of Eden. He could have overcome them in a moment. In a word, he could have slain his opposers. But he died, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus is this godly man who didn't fret about the victory short term of Pilate and of Herod and of those who were wagging their tongues at him and mocking him and teasing him as he hung on the cross. For he came and died renouncing this world and its success syndrome and bringing in God's righteous kingdom by his own failure in this world's terms. And so he has freed us from the guilt of our past envy and jealousy and self-centeredness, and liberated us by his Spirit so that we could be people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, and taught us, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," and to put our hope in him, to give us a new life, a life of godliness, a life of trust and patient hope in God, where there'll be real blessings in this world and in the world to come. It is ours if we're in Christ Jesus, friends. Let's not forsake it. We have been freed from the envy of this world. Let's enjoy our freedom and fret not about the evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. And of course, if you don't know that, if you are still one who are in this evil world, come to Christ and find a freedom that this world doesn't understand. But if you are in Christ, then live it out. For why be in Christ and still live in envy? That's stupid. I heard my clock go beep a few seconds ago and I saw Al twitch. Are we going to question or we're not? It's time for quick questions. Right, let's sing. No? Is there any room for competitiveness at all? Yes. In things that don't matter at all, like winning at Trivial Pursuit. But once it starts to matter to you, stop it. And we must outdo each other in zeal. Where's that verse? It's in Romans, isn't it? Romans 12, 13, 14. Outdo each other in... And there is a verse like that, isn't there? Outdo each other in... Towards the end of Romans, and the last three, four chapters are wonderful, so they'll do you all good looking for it. But there's no... I don't think competitiveness is a characteristic of godliness. What if you envy somebody's godliness, like their unselfishness? That seems to be a good thing to envy.
Yes.
I wouldn't want to be misunderstood for a moment. I am a thoroughgoing, committed and utter card-carrying member of evangelicalism. And so I am 100% for getting people saved by the death of Jesus Christ and for individuals to be saved in order to go to heaven in the age to come. If you hear in what I'm saying tonight that that also has implications for the way we live in the here and now in justice and truth and equity, well then this is an answer to your question, isn't it? Well, you've heard both tonight then, haven't you? Because I am utterly committed to rescuing people from hell. And that is giving glory to Christ is my first priority, getting people out of hell is my second. However, that doesn't mean that we are to be unconcerned about the way in which people live in this world or the terrible injustices that this world and godlessness is perpetrating. So I am for both. In that priority, in that order. So if you're hearing people polarised, well, you've finally found a church where we do both. Everyone happy? I'm such a peaceable person, aren't I? Why don't we pray? Then we'll sing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would change us, that we would be godly. Keep working with us, please, Father. Thank you for your patience in us. Help us to be people who are generous. Help us to be people who are faithful and just. Help us to be people who are not full of the envy and discontent of this world, but people who hope in you and trust in you. Help us not to fret about the success of the ungodly. But help us to keep our trust in you and do the right thing. Make us your delight, Father, that we may have the desires of our heart, for we long for you. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would change us. For those who do not know you yet as Father, bring that change of your Spirit upon our lives, that we might come to know Jesus as our Lord and as our Saviour, who has died and risen for us. And for those of us who do know you as Father because we know Jesus as our Lord, so continue to work in us that we might be transformed into his likeness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.